Well, I hope you're glad you're here this morning. I am. As we continue our study in Nehemiah, I think about it all week long. The theme for the book of Nehemiah is to rebuild and restore. The first six chapters talk about rebuilding. And that's talking about rebuilding a wall, but it could just as well be talking about rebuilding a life or rebuilding a career or rebuilding a relationship or rebuilding anything. The kind of things that we face in a rebuilding process could be hard, could be arduous, could be prolonged. And once that happens, and there's relative success, there's a period of restoration that takes place. For the children of Israel, they'd been in bondage. They were taken captive to Babylon for 70 years, and Jeremiah indicated 70 years would be the captivity. You know, the reason for that was actually they didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't let the land rest. They didn't let themselves rest. They worked, and God said, don't do that. 70 years occurred, and of all things, Daniel in chapter 9 reads Jeremiah's prophecy and says, you know, time's up. The rebuilding started with Ezra and then came to Nehemiah, and attempts were made to restore Jerusalem to its former glory, and it initially didn't work at all. Ezra tried and succeeded in rebuilding the temple, and the old men, they praised God, but the walls were broken down, and by Nehemiah's time, he comes, having been a cupbearer of the king in Babylon. And there in Susa, the palace, the winter residence for the king, he hears word that Jerusalem is in disarray. Prays and asks God, after 4 months, approaches the king and gets all that he needs to rebuild the wall. It's an amazing story. You just can't make it up. As we looked at the book, we see that he goes there, initially takes a survey of the walls and sees how bad it is and formulates a plan and begins to rebuild. It's a beautiful story. We started this morning's service with a reading of Psalm 46, verse 1. I think it's true of Nehemiah. It's true of us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. So I was driving to church this morning. I wonder what might be a hardship that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, would come to church with. Because chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah is talking about hardships and how to overcome them. It's an amazing story. That hardship can come in many forms. It could come in the form of something physical, something tangible. Just life hits us. It can come in an intangible in the sense of a fear, a burden that you carry, thinking that something might happen, and you worry. I ask myself regularly, what keeps you up at night? What keeps me up at night? Worries? Concerns? What the future holds for myself, my family, my children? Will they grow up? Will they, when they're little, it's, you know, will they grow up? Will they be normal? Do they have all their fingers and toes? And then in school, it's like, will they get along? Will they be able to do the work? They enter adolescence and you think, will they be kept from the world? There's just countless things that burden us. We'll begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13 is our text. We're going to talk about hardships and simply how to overcome them. Now there was a great outcry of the people. That's a hardship. And of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For those said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Verse 3. There were also those who said, We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there are those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's taxes and fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children, or as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, more like indentured servants. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. That's a hardship. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Nehemiah speaking in verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their outcry. These words, I took counsel with myself. I like that phrase. I took counsel with myself. I says to myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. And said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. That's their slavery to Babylon because of their sin. But you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Such irony, isn't it? So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Are you not to walk in the fear of God? That prevents the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Verse 10, moreover, I... abandoned this practice, is what he's saying. Verse 11, return to them this very day the fields, the vineyards, the olive orchards, and their houses. Exacting from them, he said, we will restore and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do that they had promised. Then I shook out the folds of my garments and said, so may God shake on everyone, every man from his house and from his laborers who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in great humility, knowing, Lord, that the things that happened in Nehemiah 5 could happen to us. We find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, a hardship. Not of our own making, Lord, sometimes because of happenstance, just because of circumstances that we find ourselves in. The economy and bosses and timesheets and all the things that go on in society, Lord, and we are crying out to you. You say in Psalm 46 that you're a very present help in our time of need. I pray that this morning you might be that to your people, to that one that's here this morning thinking, I want to quit. Cause their hurt heart to rejoice in Christ their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hardships. We all have them, don't we? Is that a yes? Keep in mind the one that seems to keep you up the most. I'm in a position where I hear a lot about hardships, things that we're facing, and some of those things are just frankly ongoing. And they're the toughest kind. This chapter, chapter 5, is one of the most telling in the book of Nehemiah. A book that talks about building, rebuilding a wall, and no building takes place. There are some things that happen to us in our life that cause us to stop. They bring us to the end of ourselves, and we think, all right. Like Popeye, the old cartoon, I stands it until I can't stands it no more. Hardships are that way. Simply put, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Nehemiah, the spiritual leader of Israel at this time, finds himself in a predicament. They had been rebuilding the wall through chapters 1 through 4. They brought the wall up to half its height. The enemies that we talked about, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the Amorites, north, south, east, and west, were descending on Jerusalem to stop the work. That was the whole point. It had worked in Ezra's day, and they think it's going to work in Nehemiah's day. And they were all enemies from without. But chapter 5 isn't about the enemies without. It's about the enemies within. It's not with a sword and a spear that they feared at nighttime, like in chapter 4. It's from within. Chapter 5, verse 1. There's a great outcry of the people and their wives against who? Jewish brothers. Can that happen? What were they doing? Verse 2. Verse 2 and 3 are the complaints that they had. There's four of them. One, they couldn't eat. There was famine in the land. Things were getting tight. They were mortgaging their fields, so they had money problems. Verse 4 talks about them enslaving their children. That's not like slaves in the south that we had. These are people, and it was accommodated in their culture, when things got financially hard, that they would basically indenture their children as a means of saving their lives so they could eat. So those that were well off could take their children, put them to work in their house, and they could survive. But it wasn't to last the rest of their life. Nehemiah, in response to this, becomes angry in verse 6. The word for outcry in verse 1 and in verse 6 was the same that was used in Exodus when they talked about the slave master bringing hardships on the children of Israel. He took counsel with himself. I'm sure he had a long conversation, something that kept him up at night. So what does he do? Knowing that the people that were exploiting their own people, the Jewish people exploiting their own people, he gets them all together, the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest each from his brother? That great assembly, he says, brought them together, and the Jewish brothers who had been sold to the nations were now experiencing the same servitude, but not from Babylon or any of the other countries, but from their own people. It's interesting, at the end of verse 8, it says that they couldn't think of a word to say. Wow, that's a hardship. And he says to them in verse 9, what you're doing isn't good. Confronts them. Ought we not to walk in the fear of the Lord? Now, God actually made provisions for times of famine. It happened in Abraham's day when they went to Egypt to get bread. Remember the story of Joseph? Happened routinely. It's a tough place to live. He says in verse 11, return to them this very day, the fields, the vineyards. What was really going on here was an attempt at gouging. You remember in chapter 4 when the people from the outlying areas around Jerusalem came to rebuild the wall. That was an admirable act. They didn't have to do that, but they left their own farms and vineyards, and they came to Jerusalem to build the wall. But it created a difficulty because it apparently stopped the harvest. Some of the women had to get involved that weren't usually involved, no doubt, and they started complaining because they were running out of food. Imagine 20,000 people descending in this place to rebuild a wall, only to find out, you know what, we're running out of food. That's a hardship. People needed grain. They needed to be released from the taxation that was upon taxation. The king of Babylon exercised the tax on the people that he took over. It's said that when Alexander the Great took over Babylon, which is then Medo-Persia, they found 340 tons of gold. Can you imagine that? What would that be? What would that be today? You could pay your mortgage for her. I don't know about you, but when I get hungry, I get miserable. I get hangry. These people were working to do something incredible. Now they had to deal with this. Adding insult to injury. The very thing that they were taken into slavery, into judgment, into exile for, they were now experiencing from their own. What's on your list of difficulties, hardships? Money problems, your job, your health, relationships, family. All these difficulties created an internal crisis, not only for Judah, but for Nehemiah. And he gets miffed. It was double trouble for Nehemiah. He had the war without, and then he had the war within. Not only were their enemies a constant threat to their security and a state of well-being, but now many of the Jews actually were taking advantage of other Jewish people. Morale must have been low. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. External pressures, physical exhaustion, fear, and now personal crisis. How did Nehemiah act in the crisis? Well, first he got angry, as I mentioned, verse 6. No doubt he was personally frustrated with the backslidden state of his people, particularly those taking advantage of their brethren. They had their hand in their people's pocket. After rebuking them in verses 7 through 11, he reminded them of God's goodness, how he had been good to the nation. We have been set free, he argued. And now you put one another in bondage again? What was his solution? Knock it off, my dad would say. Quit it. What you're doing is not good. How hard that must have been for Nehemiah, a newbie to Jerusalem, not part of the movers and shakers that had created some of this problem. It was common practice in those days to take one's property, including children. But here the particular insult was the interest being leveled against the people. on top of all they had to pay to the foreign oppressor. In Leviticus 25, there was a provision made in God's holy law that anybody that was indentured for whatever reason, after, I can't remember how many years it was, I think it's 50 years, all debts would be forgiven. Wouldn't that be a joy today? As I read that, I couldn't help wonder, well, why not just wait it out? My mortgage is finally paid. Then I started thinking about others in God's word who experienced hardships. Joseph, wrongly sold into slavery, convicted wrongly of rape or attempted rape, imprisoned, forgotten, abandoned by two people he helped the most. Moses' hardship, having to listen to all the people who God miraculously delivered from Egypt, hearing them talk of leeks that they missed eating in Egypt. David, hunted by Saul, the king of Israel, knowing that God had anointed him as king. Hardship. But none of them, they all pale in comparison to Jesus himself. I did a study one time of all the times Jesus was rejected in his life from infancy. Had to flee for his life. Hearing the jeers of the people, oh, this is Joseph the carpenter's son. There are a couple things that hardships do for us that we can't experience anywhere else. One particular writer said it filters authenticity. It took me a minute to figure out what he was saying by that. When you experience a hardship, you know, it actually brings us to the place of getting real. We might not like what's we're experiencing, but it does bring something out in us, our character. This author went on to say it releases aroma. We are told that we are a sweet-smelling savor. Not sure exactly what that means, but I think it's worship terminology for like altars of incense and a smell that goes up. I think what he means by that is that we are actually the creating an atmosphere around us of those that can endure. What's the world do when hardships occur? Well, they quit. They complain. They gripe. Get angry and throw things. He went on to say that it reveals the real overcomers. One of the benefits of getting older is you go through a lot, whether you want to or not. You create a history for yourself, and if it's one of overcoming, think all the things that you had to overcome to bring you to this place today. If you're a parent, you know a lot about overcoming, because a lot of what you do as a parent is overcoming obstacles, overcoming objections, overcoming people's comments about you and your children. Overcoming becomes part of our life experience. And by the time you get to be where some folks are, it's a mountain of experiences. And they have a lot to share. I think it's one of the benefits of old age. To endure. To do that in the realm of what God wants for our life. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that you and I are a piece of work. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good things, good works. To get to that place where we actually can accomplish anything for God, it's overcoming. It's stepping over the obstacles that have been placed in our path. And some of those obstacles aren't fun. It's just enduring. How do you overcome hardships? I'm going to suggest a couple things. I'm going to base this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6, and 7, where the Apostle Paul says, simply endure hardships. Speaking to a young man in ministry, Timothy, he says, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. This is encouraging words. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. In other words, don't get hung up in all the obstacles that come your way. Finish the job. There's no better man than the Apostle Paul to give this kind of advice. He'd been imprisoned, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked 4 times. He went hungry. He says, I know what it's like to abound and to be abased. I know what it is to have. I have a lot of experience with have-nots. He's been cold. He was destitute. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. And in spite of all this and more, Paul managed to endure the sufferings, finish the race, and keep the faith. What a goal that would be for us. We can't promise God that we will respond appropriately in hardship. But we can promise God that in spite of anything that we go through, we won't quit. There was a book that made a great deal of impact on my wife and I years ago. It was called Staying Power by Ray and Ann Ortland. He was a pastor of a very successful church, of course, in California, where all the successful churches are. He started at the top of the mountain, so to speak. He was successful in every way. Thousands and thousands of people would come to hear him. Then he resigned that church and went to a smaller church, only to have problem after problem after problem. And they asked him to leave. That's a hardship. Having come off the mountain and down now in the valley where a lot of other people live, he left that church and went to an even smaller church. And by the time it was over, he was in a little church not much bigger than ours. And he wrote a book called Staying Power, and he talked about 3 zones, and we're all in 1 of 3 of them. The A zone. Everything's great. It's like your new job. Man, it's wonderful. I don't have to travel. I got a good salary. My kids are happy. The dog doesn't bark at night. Wonderful. But then he talks about going into the B zone, where inevitably something occurs. Not of his own making, a struggle. He says, what happens at that critical time will determine whether you build a history of overcoming or not. He speaks of a C zone, that place where you hope to get. On the other side of whatever difficulties you might face and experience some level of having gone through it. He says that's where the real work of the Christian life begins. I've never forgotten that, and it meant a lot to me at the time. And you know, as you think about your own life, it could apply to dating relationships for our young people. Every relationship has problems. Suddenly I didn't hear an amen to that. Every relationship has struggles. Every job has a downside. If you take a tapestry, oh, it looks so beautiful when it's on the wall, but you lift it off the wall, turn it over, and it's different. I wonder how many times the Apostle Paul wanted to quit. Let me tell you, if somebody beat me up, I'm done. Sometimes I feel like such a sissy. God is teaching me that sometimes we need to take a punch. Clean ourselves off, pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, God, let me live one more day. I don't know if some of you would appreciate this. When I was little, my dad used to like boxing matches, and he would watch Muhammad Ali. And he would dance like he was floating on the air, and he would talk about float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. And I thought, I'm a sissy. I can't float like a butterfly or sting like a bee. But I admired him because he thought he could. And then I think of how he ended his life. He got hit one too many times. Nobody endures hardship thinking, I need to just white knuckle this. It's not pleasant. Hebrews chapter 12 says that nobody experiences discipline, even if it's coming from God, as it's a good thing. But there is a benefit to it. My goal is to get to the other side and say, thank you, Lord. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted of Satan himself. He was hungry. I'd be hungry after 2 hours, let alone 40 days. Satan came and said, take this stone and make it bread. Man, what a temptation. Matthew chapter 4 unfolds. Jesus responded with the word of God every time. I don't know what you're facing, but I can tell you that there is hope. That hope lies on the other side of whatever it is you're facing. And you've got to see with spiritual eyes what that is. God, what are you trying to teach me? Let me bold a couple things. Hopefully encourage you to overcome. When I think of these basic, practical steps, it should mean something to someone. Number one. These are not original with me. As I read authors, it makes sense to me. Focus on God's power rather than the size of your problems. Our God is able, the Bible says, to do exceedingly abundant, more than you could ever ask or imagine. Our God is able. Number two, trust in God's plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. These words are said by Jeremiah as they're going into exile. Even in judgment, there's mercy. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, which is the temptation. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. He will bring it to pass. I do believe in prayer. I do believe that every prayer is answered. Not always in the way we think. It's either yes, no, or not yet. But are we okay with no? Thank God for unanswered prayers. Number three. I like this because it speaks of the body of Christ and the benefit we have of one another. Surround yourself with other believers committed to the same goal. I've never been in the military. I've never been a Marine. One of the things they drill, no pun intended, into the Marines, no man left behind. life is hard enough. To go into a time of struggle alone, to me, is the worst thing I think I could ever experience. Now, I've never been alone, believe it or not. I'm an identical twin, so I'm never alone. I don't speak of I speak of we. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. In Matthew 28:20, and what that actually means in the strongest possible language, I will never at any time think of leaving you or forsaking you. Now, he doesn't leave you, but he's not even thinking about leaving you. So you are never alone. If you're bulleting these items, number four, makes sense to me. Keep putting one step in front of the other. How do you get from point A to point B? One step at a time. When Nehemiah was building a wall, he built it one brick at a time. Don't stop. Don't let Satan stop you. Don't give up when you're frustrated. Don't give in. You might move slower, but remind yourself, particularly when it comes to what God wants for you in your life, if you are called by Almighty God, you're never going in the wrong direction. Now, Jonah was going in the wrong direction by choice. But the call of Jonah chapter 1 was the same call in chapter 2. There's no plan B. We might get off track. We might get discouraged and quit for a period of time, but you're never done. Number 5, and I close with this. Commit to obeying what God has already told you. Don't look for new revelation. Often we hear God's voice or we're reading God's word as to what we should be doing. And we want something new, something exciting. Mm-mm. In fact, I am convinced, and I can't prove this, but I believe with all of my heart that when God reveals something to us so personally, so intimately, when we read the Word of God or the Spirit of God is in operation, and we choose for whatever reason to not do it, there's a halt in building the wall. And God almost puts a bookmark there using laptop technology verbiage, only making it necessary to go back. I've watched people get away from the Lord. And I tell them, I love you, I appreciate you, I see where you're going. But I want to prepare you for that day. It's the day that the prodigal son came to when it says he came to himself. As he's feeding the pigs in the pigsty, he remembers his father's house and what it was like to grow up privileged. How his servants would come and with meal prepared, and he just enjoyed the family life. And where was he? When he came to himself, he said, I will return to my father, and that's exactly what he did. There are so many paths away from God. Our culture is filled with them. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard, and some of the hardships that come upon us are of our own making. And you know, there are tough lessons to be learned along that road. But thank God for the Holy Spirit that makes us aware, that brings to our attention our error of our way. And how that the Father never shuts the door. He never stops looking over the hill, waiting for us to come back to him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and laid down with care." What an invitation. If it was me, I'd say, "See that? That's right. You deserve every bit of that." On my worst day, I think that way. We want people to experience the hardship coming to them because of what they did. But that's not Jesus. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." Revelation 3:20. And sadly, that's not an invitation to lost people to come to Christ, people that don't know him. It's an invitation of Jesus to his own church. He's standing on the doorstep of the church. Oh, that conversation that happens between Father and Son, between Jesus and a believer, when we come to that beautiful, wonderful, soul-cleansing place where forgiveness is ours yet again. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Thank God he doesn't leave us alone. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When I think of hardships, I think of Jesus, who experienced all of them. In all ways, the Bible says he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. I'm not God, so when I experience it. But this table that we have in front of us is symbolic of the Jesus who suffered every hardship for you and I, to find not only him, but a relationship with him. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward at this time, and